If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Jude. We're still working through this letter of Jude, next to last book of the New Testament. Find Revelation, hang a left. We'll be in verse 19 this morning. We're kind of piggybacking off of our previous message. We had 3 points in the last message, and I didn't really develop that third point the way I needed to and didn't have the time, so this is kind of part two of that previous message. So, verse 19, it is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, you know the struggle I've had over these words. To rightly feed your people with balance and wisdom and care. You know the weakness of my mind, the failings of my heart. And we ask now, oh Lord, that you would meet the preacher and the people. That you would illuminate their minds according to your word. That we would be better grounded, well-rounded, balanced, hearty, holy people, loving the church, laying down our lives for the brothers. And, oh Lord, would you grant me strength? I have none in my flesh. Please now, Holy Spirit, help my words, help my mind, help my heart. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, in our previous discussion, we kind of delved into this final section of Jude's letter, which emphasizes the importance of contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So this is kind of a concluding part to Jude's letter, and it underscores the crucial role of the church's memory in its struggle or fight for the truth. We kind of hinged off of that word, remember, last time, remember. It's a significant theme in Scripture, and it was briefly explored, but Jude calls us and calls the church to remember and not to forget. He urges us to recall the apostles' predictions about those who would challenge the truth and attempt to divide the body. And we're reminded of these elements, these scoffers, these apostates, false teachers, Jude says, driven by their own ungodly passions. These are indicators of the last times. The church has been in the last times since the inauguration of the kingdom of God and the coming of Jesus Christ the first time. This is the era in which we live. This is how the church age is marked. It's marked by many other things, but one of those things is scoffers. So our previous discussion concluded with the idea that Jude calls us to remember to love the church. So if you have an outline, if you see the letter, or number three there, sorry, not letter three, number three, that's hopping off of our previous message. So I kind of want to elaborate on that point a little further from verse 19. But our text presents really a unique way that Jude is arguing for the point to love the church. It's kind of one we need to delve into a little more closely if we're going to contend for the faith rightly. We must remember to love the church. We're reminded to strive for her peace and her unity, which really necessitates a basic understanding of what it means by division. What it means by division. So I maintain this point, and I've said it several times through these messages in Jude. I fear that if we get this wrong, we're going to be crippled in the fight for the truth, and we run the risk of wounding or killing our own. We have to be very careful here. And this was my burden over this last week, to be so careful to give you a balanced picture of what it means to divide. These are no small matters. So we're going to round out this third point from the previous message with by asking a few questions. Number one, we're going to ask, who are these men who cause divisions? Number two, what is division? Number three, why do we divide? Four, when is division necessary? Is all division sinful? And then finally, when truly is division a sinful thing? So our text again, Jude 19, very straightforward. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. So who are these men? Jude's kind of bringing forth everything he said previously about these men, all the baggage that they carry in their lives. He calls them scoffers, those who follow their own ungodly passions. The apostles predicted these men. These men would be infiltrators of the church. They plague the church in every age, and they're ruled by their passions. They follow their passions. They're, in a sense, as Jude says, dragged along by their ungodly passion, like a ring in a pig's snout. They're not led by the truth, they're led by passion. They live with no higher value than their own desire. And again, this plague is found in every page of church history. So much so that Paul says the leading or visible mark of the church in leading up to the day of the Lord in his second coming is what he calls the great rebellion or the apostasy. So the culmination of the end of time is not with a massive triumph of the church, but Paul says it's marked by massive apostasy. There will be many who fall away. Jude says it's these sorts of men who cause division in the church. Some of your older translations say they're the maker of sects, S-E-C-T-S. Those who separate. Their behavior is notorious. And a further mark, Jude says that they are worldly people. You see that in verse 19. He calls them worldly people, men left to themselves. That word literally means they are natural men. They are natural men. Robin just read in 1 Corinthians 2, that's the description of the unbeliever. He's a natural man. It's a term used in James to describe jealousy and selfish ambition as not the wisdom that comes down from above, but that which is earthly. There's our term, natural, worldly. Jude goes on, or James goes on to say it's sensual and demonic. These people are not sadly mistaken Christians. They're not even carnal Christians. They are no Christians at all. They live on a level of instinct that is ultimately tied to the flesh. Now, there's any doubt in your mind, to kind of put the nail in the coffin as to the nature of these men, Jude says this: they are devoid of the Spirit. They have not the Spirit of Christ. They live by and point others to a different supposed divinely revealed ethic for the community. And it was purely from the flesh. And again, these men are on every page of church history. They are a plague to the church and in the church. Well, then what is meant by division? If these men are in the church, always present in the age, what's meant by division? He says, it is these who cause divisions. We must understand this to practically contend for the faith. They cause divisions. So this word is derived from really a plain word that means to set a boundary, to fix a limit, to a point. In the Old Testament, it was tied to the common boundaries of Israel. In the New Testament, it's a word that refers to something that's appointed or marked out. It's used in the Lord's ministry. He was appointed by the Father. He had a determined or instituted ministry. It's to set boundaries. Now, though this word stems from a very plain word, this actual term divisions is only mentioned here in Jude. And it makes it very, very unique to us. And also, it's a very scarce word in Greek literature. You really don't find it used much anywhere. And it highlights one side of the trouble which the church was facing in Jude's time. Some, known as Gnostics, they divided the material world and the immaterial world in such a way that it would allow them to live in sexual immorality and say, my soul is untouched. The flesh is bad, inherently bad, but my soul is untouched. They pit the soul against the body. They make a division. And this inherently evil idea says the soul remains untouched by these actions. It allowed them to indulge in the flesh while maintaining that their soul was unstained. Jude says, and earlier in the letter in verse 4, they are those who pervert the grace of God. And yet they claim that their soul was untouched. This is kind of one aspect of this word in Jude's letter. This was kind of one sinister edge of their belief. But there's another aspect of this word, divisions, that helps us understand something just as sinister that was going on in the church. Like Korah's rebellion, Jude mentioned that in verse 11. Korah's rebellion was a clique. It was a group within the group. It was a clique inside the camp of Israel, led by nothing but blind ambition. And these men likewise gathered factions within the church. What they believed personally led them naturally to be faction makers. That's what the flesh does. They caused cliques within the church. And the startling fact of our text is that these men had not broken out into full-blown schism. It's not like they marched out the door with kind of triumph. Lead on, brothers. Come with me if you're really for the truth. They were working, brewing in the midst of the church. They were hiding in plain sight, Jude says. That's why he calls them in verse 12, if you'll scan over there just for a moment, he calls them hidden reefs at your love feasts. Hidden reefs at your love feasts. Now, kind of a seeming play on words, Jude says that these are indeed worldly people of the flesh alone. And not only is their soul not untouched, but they are wholly devoid of the Spirit. The only Spirit who alone can make them holy. If there was anything in their claim of having an unstained soul while indulging in the flesh, Jude elegantly wastes that idea. So we're dealing with a term, this term division, that employs kind of two significant things in our thinking. It means to separate or define or divide beyond what is necessary. And also to divide as a marker of conduct. These men made sinful divisions by what they taught, and they made sinful divisions in the church by how they lived. One Puritan puts it this way: division is made by those who, without necessity and warrant from God, cut off themselves from the communion of the church. I'll read that again. Division is made by those who, without necessity and warrant from God, cut off themselves from the communion of the church. These men caused cliques, church splits, divisions, by marking off groups of people within the church as a class. They divided beyond what was necessary by their teaching, and they divided as a marker of conduct by sinful living. Spurgeon said this, and he's really tying this idea together of what we believe and how we live. He says, the only real argument against the truth of an unholy life is that when a man argues against the word of God and you follow him home and you see if you cannot discover the reason of his enmity to the word of the Lord, it lies in some sort of sin. How we live is directly affected by what we believe. There's only one real argument against the truth of a holy, unholy life, and it lies in some sort of sin. Now, as we'll discover later in our message, in the next message, Jude in verse 20 instructs the church to build itself up in their most holy faith. To build themselves up. These men are doing the exact opposite of what Jude commands. These men are dividing the church, making cliques within the church. And Jude says, one of the ways we stand against error is that we build ourselves up in our most holy faith. Well, with these thoughts in mind, I want to give you a few observations. Division is a sad fact in the church, even from its early days. Division is a sad fact in the church, even from its early days. The fact of division is familiar territory in the very immature yet heavily gifted church at Corinth. If you've ever read Corinthians, they are replete with the gifts of God, just soaked in the gifts of God, and they are absolutely immature. One says, I follow Paul. Well, I follow Apollos. I follow Peter. Another says, this worldly-minded church had lost its vision of who was ultimately Lord in the church. It sounds much like what Jude says of these factious men at the beginning of his letter. They deny the only master and Lord Jesus Christ. The factious men of Jude's letter just kind of worked out practically what was caught early on in the Corinthian church. Calvin says this, if anyone is influenced by this ambition, that man gathers disciples not to Christ, but to himself. If anyone's influenced by this sort of ambition, he does not gather disciples to Christ, but he gathers disciples to himself. Corinth was a heavily gifted and ambitious church, yet had the marks of creating divisions, cliques within them. This division is also a sad fact of the book of Galatians. If you've read Galatians, the entire book deals with this issue. In the broadest sense, Paul is setting straight bad ideas and bad behavior dividing the church. For certain men came from James. He, that is Peter, was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, that is the Jewish Christians from James, Peter drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Peter was creating a clique within the church. And Paul, being a former Pharisee, frankly, and more mature in the gospel than Peter at this moment, he sniffed that out really quick. And he knew exactly what was going on. And what does Paul say to Peter? I opposed him to his face. You see, that's how gospel-driven love sorts out difficulties in the local church. We don't launch Twitter bombs. We don't get on YouTube. We talk one another, man-to-man, face-to-face. He rebuked Peter, not as some passing comment, but as central to his defense of the gospel against the faction or the clique in the church. Peter was creating a faction. And division is a sad fact of the church, even from its early days. Second observation, division in the church are a work of the flesh. It's a work of the flesh. It is a plain fact in Scripture that the desires of the flesh are directly against the desires of the Spirit. And Galatians 5:20 says, the works of the flesh are evident. And one of those words is divisions. The Spirit of God is nowhere to be found in sinful division. Third observation, divisions in the church fight directly against the prayers of Christ. Divisions in the church fight directly against the prayers of Christ. Was it not our Lord, in his high priestly prayer, who prayed that the church would be one? Listen to his prayer. I do not ask for these only, Jesus says, speaking of the apostles and the disciples there with him. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. There ought to be among the body of Christ a reflected and created comparison of the very intense love and unity and diversity of the Trinity itself. That's his reasoning. That's John's reasoning. That's Jesus' reasoning in John. A unity of mind, a unity of will, a unity of consciousness, a unity of power, of glory, of working. That's what Jesus prayed for, beloved. Divisions in the church fight directly against the prayers of Christ. I do not want to find myself on the other side of that prayer. Divisions in the church fight directly against the prayers of Christ. Fourth observation. Divisions in the church breed scoffers. Divisions breed scoffers. Jesus said in John 13:35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Again, Jesus' prayer in John 17 states that he prayed for our unity so that the world may believe that the Father has sent Christ. Nearly nothing in this world makes a natural-born scoffer rail against the gospel more than seeing the church devour its own and splinter into ungodly passions. How would the world believe, beloved, that the Father has sent the Son if we're constantly creating factions among ourselves? How will the world believe that? They won't. It will breed scoffers of the gospel. Fifth observation. Divisions in the church are a mysteriously God-ordained sign of who is approved by God and who is not. Divisions in the church are a mysteriously God-ordained sign of who is approved by God and who is not. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:18 that there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Calvin says here of this verse, "The state of matters does not happen by chance. There's nothing in this world that is left up to chance, not even the divisions of the church. The state of matters does not happen by chance, but by the sure providence of God, because he has it in view to try his people as gold in a furnace. And if it is agreeable to the mind of God, it is consequently practical." We have learned that there will never be a time when these sorts of things cease from plaguing the church. We know that Satan is diligent in destroying the church and is always on the prowl. But we also know that God is utterly sovereign in doing what he does. That the salvation and sanctification of believers will always be accomplished. It will always be accomplished. There must be factions, Paul says. This is mysteriously God ordained. And this is secret to him alone. It's secret to him alone. But the design of these things for the church is that those who are genuine may shine all the brighter with the glory of God. God has his church in the palm of his hand. What is meant by men for her destruction, God changes it for her good. And we can say hallelujah to that. We can say amen to that. So division in the church is a mysteriously God-ordained sign of who is approved and who is not. Well, why do we divide? Why do we divide? Now that I've probably scared you into never, ever wanting to get into the territory of these men, we must deal with the plain fact of Scripture. We have to deal with the plain fact of our existence in a fallen world. We divide. We divide. Sometimes those divisions are necessary. Other times those divisions, in the case of these men, are extremely sinful, sometimes even planned and plotted. So to explore this issue a little further, I want to ask three more questions quickly. Why do we divide? When is division necessary, and when is it sinful? And so I'm going to stick to the broad contours of Scripture here to kind of give us a better understanding of this word division. I'm going to save some of the nuances for the Bible study. So if you want to know more, show up there. So I'll start a list, and no list is complete, and you add to it as we think about this together. So in the worst case, as with these men, churches divide because they are infiltrated or led by lost men. They're infiltrated or led by lost men who do not have the Spirit of Christ. But we're not of this sort, beloved. We're not of this sort yet. Yet, we find in our Christian experience that we've divided. We have divided. We've made decisions to leave churches, to withdraw fellowship, where whether it be publicly or privately. We've uprooted our flag somewhere and planted our flag here. What are some of those driving factors? Those questions have to be asked. First, I believe we divide because we do not see clearly. We do not see clearly. Though we are redeemed by the blood of Christ, sin has lasting effects on our minds. We do not see the truths of Scripture clearly because of sin. We have biases, even cultural biases. We have traditions. This is a struggle to see that the ground is truly level at the cross. Holiness is and will always be a primary factor in our understanding of Scripture, not education. Not education. Many educated men cause divisions. Holiness is a primary factor in our understanding. One church father said this: where there is purification, and by that he means a holy life, where there is purification, there is illumination. There is illumination. And illumination is the satisfaction of our desires for those who long for God. Where there is purification, there is illumination. We divide, beloved, because we don't see clearly. We do not see clearly because the remaining presence of sin. That is a fact of our existence. But we also divide because we want to be accepted by our peers. I had a long list of things that I wanted to include here. I just had to pare it down for time's sake. That's why I say start a list. It's not complete. But we divide because we want to be accepted by our peers. Good old-fashioned peer pressure doesn't really go away. Yeah, you graduated high school, but you still operate with that. It existed even in the heart of an apostle. It's what Peter did. He was influenced by peer pressure. He feared the circumcision party. Here he is, a man who wrote part of the Bible, and he's influenced by peer pressure. It's a great, great temptation for us as well. He feared the circumcision party. He separated from Gentile brothers. We fear being accepted by those who we hold in high esteem. So we'll disassociate from others who are very well within the bounds of orthodoxy. We move and shake because of peer pressure. We divide because of these things. We also divide because we can be so self-absorbed that we're unprepared to accommodate others, and thus we naturally exalt ourselves. This was the spirit in Corinth. They were so self-absorbed in their celebration of the Lord's Supper, the poor were held in contempt. They had no food to bring, and those who had food went ahead with their own meal, and some even got drunk. What they thought they were observing was not the Lord's Supper. They were so self-absorbed that they caused divisions, and they showed contempt for the church of God by shaming those who had nothing. We can cause divisions by being self-absorbed. But also we divide because our hearts are not in it. Let's just face it, we're hard to love. Christians are hard to love. We should be easy to love, but we're hard to love. We divide because our hearts are not in it. One Puritan puts it this way: men seldom separate themselves whose hearts are not much estranged from those whom they separate. For religious ties, he says, being once broken, are hardly made up again. We seldom separate from a person when first we separate in our hearts. When people cause divisions, when they become factious, when they form cliques, their hearts are long gone before their feet ever leave the building. Their feet, just like their mouth, follow their heart. It's a startling fact, beloved, but it's true. It's true. Apostasy begins at the very moment our lives are marked by a habit of forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Hebrews 10:23. I was sitting out by the fire in my backyard a couple of weeks ago with my boys, and I was trying to explain to them this concept. And when a fire burns down, it creates coals or embers. Coals, when they lie together, when they're together, they give off both light and warmth. But the moment you separate them, what happens? They lose both. They lose both their light and their warmth. And so we divide because our hearts are just not in it. And our hearts leave long before our feet do. But also, on a positive or a separate side of things, we divide sometimes because we do see clearly. We do see an issue for which we ought to separate. And this leads us to, naturally, our next question. When is division necessary? We've just gotten this huge stop sign of don't go there. Don't go there. At the outset of this, we have to confess that this is a very darkly shrouded question in some ways. And if we're not careful here, it can be a very painful journey for us at best and a perilous journey at worst. It is very, very challenging to process when division is necessary. If you've ever thought about it, if you've ever worked through those issues, I think you understand the truth of what I'm saying. Our obligation to love the church is a much more straightforward and plain fact in Scripture than the question of when to divide is. It's just a much more plain fact of Scripture. We ought to love. We saw this in Jude's introduction. He wanted to rejoice with them about their common salvation. He sought to highlight what they held in common rather than highlighting differences. We also see this attitude in verse 20. When he urges them to build themselves up together in the faith by keeping themselves in the love of God. If there's any doubt about this fact, about the plainness of our obligation to love, listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. How can that be misunderstood? Where is the confusion in that? Behold, the psalmist says, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Where's the confusion in that passage? Where's the lack of clarity in that command? Not only is it pleasing to us when we dwell in unity, but it's pleasing to the Lord. I appeal to you, Paul says to the Corinthians. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Judge for yourselves if what I've said is true. Obligations to love are much plainer in Scripture than issues of division. It is a very dark and murky thing to consider this question. Yet, we must confess that the Spirit does, in wisdom, sometimes move a Christian out of a church. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 3, "For everything, there's a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing." And if God moves a Christian out of a church, it ought to be, this is my reasoning, it ought to be by a stick of Holy Spirit dynamite that blasts them out of the church. We leave for the most trivial reasons known to man. The color of the carpet. Come on. Can we get over that? It ought to take a stick of Holy Spirit dynamite to blast you out of a church. You should be so embedded that you are not easily moved. Leaving ought not be trivial, but sadly, beloved, it is all too often. If we're not balanced, we cannot conclude that all division is sinful. We have to be balanced here. We can't just say all division is sinful. Only we can say that division is tough to think through. And sometimes, in some cases, it has to be handled with so much tenderness and care. Division can make for good and necessary soul-saving boundaries. But what those boundaries are precisely what is at stake. Again, I want to reiterate, overwhelmingly in Scripture, the obligation to love the true church, the body of Christ, is clear. With that said, I think there are at least three categories that we can say when division is absolutely necessary. The first one. Division is necessary when essential truths of the Christian life and the church's life are compromised. Division is necessary when essential truths for the Christian's life and the church's life are compromised. These are what we could call fault lines between the lost and the saved, between true religion and false, between truth and heresy, between a true church and a false one. If the doctrine of the Trinity, the confession of one God in three co-equal and co-eternal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is compromised, division is necessary. If the gospel itself is compromised, division is necessary. Justification by grace alone, sola gratia, through faith alone, sola fide, in Christ alone, solus Christus. It is absolutely central to the life of the believer and the church. Without it, you are not a Christian. And without it, there can be no living in a true church. Paul said in Galatians, "If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." The gospel is a necessary dividing line. If the infallibility, inerrancy, and sufficiency of Scripture, namely sola scriptura, if that is compromised, division is necessary. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's not produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The infallibility, inerrancy, sufficiency of Scripture is cause for division. If the virgin birth, you can read Machen's work on this, Christianity and Liberalism, he makes this point. If the virgin birth, which confesses the true deity and sinless true humanity of Christ, is compromised, division is necessary. I'll put it in the words of Jesus. If you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifest in the flesh. In these things, I believe John's words are clear. He says this in 2 John. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. So I think there are necessary, essential truths for the Christian's life and for the church's life. If they are compromised, division is necessary. Division is also necessary when you're persecuted for the truth. Consider Jesus' words in John 19. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. That day, beloved, may be nearer than we think. Indeed, we know of those who, even in our lifetime, have lost their pastorates for the truth's sake. Division was necessary because they were persecuted for the truth. But also, division may be necessary. Notice I changed the verb there a little bit. Division may be necessary when the health of the church is compromised. Division may be necessary when the health of the church is compromised. A church can have life according to those things we mentioned before. But the Christian may find himself or herself struggling with the practical things that deal with the church's relative health. It's this category that's the most tricky, and it's the one in which most of us have found ourselves wrestling with whether or not to stay or leave. This is the area we wrestle with the most. This is where we find ourselves gauging the health of the church. Not the life of it, but the health of it. It's the thing which makes for denominations and various ecclesiastical practices, modes of baptism, spiritual gifts of tongues, or the cessation thereof, are really two small examples of when division may be necessary. But these are not matters of salvation. Now, I don't have time to explain the nuance here. That's what I'm hoping to do in the Bible study. But the decision to separate may be necessary because the Christian's conscience is captive to the truth he believes, and the church's unity and peace may be ultimately at stake. We must understand that even the purest churches under heaven, as our confession says, are subject to mixture and error, and that there are things about a church that can be relatively healthy and things about a church that can be relatively unhealthy. Some churches begin to deteriorate such that remaining in them is very unwise and compromises the health and growth of the believer. So division may be necessary when the health of the church is compromised. Well, this is, when is division necessary? Let's consider our last question quickly here. When is division sinful? When is it sinful? One theologian says this: sinful division gives us the stench of arrogance. Sinful division gives us the stench of arrogance. As those in Isaiah's day who said, "Keep to yourself. Do not come near me, for I am too holy for you." That's a direct quote from Isaiah 65, verse 5. He says, it's a peevish singularity that draws just scorn upon ourselves. It gives us the stench of arrogance. Broadly speaking, we can say that division in the church is sinful when we purposely teach or behave in any way that dissolves the unity of love, peace, and harmony of doctrine and devotion to one another and to Christ. Let me say that one more time. Broadly speaking, we can say that division in the church is sinful when we purposely teach or behave in any way that dissolves the unity of love, peace, and harmony of doctrine and devotion to one another and to Christ. We should be as horrified about those attempting to division as we would be if we saw a man sipping coffee while sawing off his own arm. That's what division does to the body. It dissects the body right in front of us, right in our midst. It should horrify us. Division in the church is sinful when our liberty in Christ, when our liberty in Christ is asserted to such a degree that it becomes the law of the land. Division in the church is sinful when our liberty in Christ is asserted to such a degree that it becomes law. When we elevate speculative or indifferent matters to the status of law, causing division, we have sinfully divided the church. Speculative matters are typically unclear, whereas indifferent matters can be absolutely crystal clear and left to the believer's conscience to decide. Is the Christian bound to a particular diet? Romans 14. In Christ, no, he's not. Is the Christian bound to certain festival days? Again, Romans 14, Colossians 2. No, he is not in Christ. It is before his own master, Paul says, that he stands or falls. In each of these things, the Christian is free to use food or to excuse himself from it for the glory of God. And with special days to set aside to memorialize Christ. He esteems one day better than another, while another esteems all days alike. To divide over such things is utterly sinful, beloved. And unfortunately, that was threatening the Roman church. But lastly here, division in the church is sinful when we divide over personality. Division in the church is sinful when we divide over personality. The Corinthian church was devoted to different teachers. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 17. One was of Paul. Another one was of Apollos. Another one of Cephas. Let me just kind of put it in modern parlance to highlight what I'm saying. I hope you catch the ridiculousness of what I'm about to say, because I can't think of another term to scorn this idea than ridiculousness. It's utterly ridiculous. I'm of Paul Washer, one says. I'm of James White, another says. I'm of John MacArthur, see my study Bible? I'm of Jim Renahan. I'm of Sam Waldron. What is Christ divided, beloved? Is he divided? Was John MacArthur crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Jim Renahan? You see how ridiculous that sounds? It's utterly ridiculous. It sounds ridiculous when I say it that way, but I have to say it that way. Paul had to say it that way to get the Corinthians' attention. Calvin says this: where such ambition prevails, the gospel has little to no success. When we name names, when we divide into cliques, whether it's our internet personality that we like, whatever it may be, Calvin says the gospel has little to no success when such ambition prevails. We cannot, beloved, expect to be defenders of the gospel or be effective with the gospel if we divide in such a way. Well, we've briefly discussed the evils of division. Why to divide? Is it necessary? Is it sinful? I hope the consideration of these things has at least begun to stir in your heart and your mind to reconsider maybe the way you may be acting about these sorts of things. Let us, by the grace of God, work and pray against this sort of spirit. Let us work toward unity in the body. And let us pause long pause and deep consideration over Christ's precepts of love before we ever, ever, ever think of exercising our liberty. Our love for the church must be central in our fight for the truth. Let's pray. Lord, we long for your prayer to be true in our lives, in this church, among other Christians whom we live with and talk to and differ with, that we would be one, Father, as you are with the Son, and the Son is with you, that the world may know that the Father has sent the Son, that by our love for one another, as we defend the truth, as we come to define, O Lord, what is truly orthodox and what is not, Lord, would you help us to be wise in these things? Forgive us of our sinful, divisive hearts. Forgive us for our cliques. Make us one, O Lord. This can only happen by the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word. Please, Lord, help us in Christ's name. Amen.